Thank you so much. It is good to be here. I do have a few gray hairs, though, so I have aged a little bit. At least I got them after I got to faith the second time, so maybe the students are wearing me out or something like that. I do appreciate the students there, and of course I've been able to reconnect with a couple of them that come from the church here, and one that will be a student next semester, so it's good to make those connections. Thought I'd begin with just a little bit about myself. I was actually born in Syracuse, New York, so I actually am from the area. My parents lived in Lafayette for about 4 years, and then we moved to Preble. So I'm actually from just down the road, and I don't remember too much about this part of the state here. My parents moved to Baldwinsville area when I was in junior high, so that's where I did most of my driving and stuff like that. You know, it's one of those things, if you drive a road, then you kind of remember a little bit better, at least I do. And I'm driving through this area here, it's kind of surreal, because I remember driving through this area with my dad, and things kind of, well, that looks familiar, but I can't really kind of place it. So it's a kind of nostalgic coming back here, and I appreciate the opportunity to minister to you. After I went away to college, I went to Faith Baptist Bible College, and there I did meet my wife, and also met Pastor Naomi. We did overlap there for a couple years at least. We went up to Minneapolis to Central Baptist Theological Seminary, and then I went to Dallas Theological Seminary where I got my PhD, and that took a long time, a lot longer than it was supposed to, and it just about killed me, but we made it through. We persevered to the end, and then in 2014, went back to Faith Baptist Bible College to teach the Bible survey classes. I teach some Bible electives and a couple history-type classes, and that's what my primary responsibilities are at the school. As part of my education, particularly when I was at Dallas, my dissertation is on 2 Thessalonians, and my thesis is actually on 1 and 2 Thessalonians, so that seemed like a good idea. If I'm an expert in anything, that might be it, 1 and 2 Thessalonians. And, of course, that's kind of become a little bit of a running joke at the school, that anytime we can mention Thessalonica, that's a good thing. And you know what? We could spend a whole week talking about Thessalonica and the Thessalonian epistles. So this is going to be great. I'm really looking forward to it. And my students understand that's kind of a passion of mine. Anyhow, that's what we're going to be talking about throughout the week. But as background, this morning we're actually going to look into the book of Acts. Into the book of Acts, Acts chapter 17. Of course, Acts chapter 17 is where we find the church in Thessalonica founded. So actually this week, trying to put things together, looking at truth from Thessalonica, but again, this morning we're not going to look into the book of Thessalonians itself, but we're going to look into the background for that in the book of Acts. And I think that as we look into the book of Acts, we can find some principles that can be very helpful in ministry. Before we do that, let's pause for a moment of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your goodness. We thank you for the things we can learn from your word. We thank you that it is a challenge, and we pray you'll help us to integrate these things into our lives and ministries. We pray that you will help us to be faithful to you and to your word, and that as we look into your word, that it might be profitable, that you'll challenge our hearts and lives, that we might serve you more faithfully. We thank you for these things and for every individual that you've brought here this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, now as I mentioned, I teach at Faith Baptist Bible College, and typically classes that have a number 101 are the introductory type classes. So we kind of have a 101 type message today. This is the city of Thessalonica. The city of Thessalonica is actually a modern city built upon the ancient location. It's actually the second largest city in modern-day Greece, but there we find some principles, some basic principles that Paul implemented in his ministry elsewhere. And again, the 101 type classes are sometimes, you know, those basic type classes. And while, you know, we often try to think of things in, you know, a 7-step process or a 10-step process, we need to resist that a little bit. But I think we do find some basic principles here as we look into Paul's ministry in Thessalonica that we can apply very profitably to modern ministry. Now, as we pick up in Acts chapter 17, let's begin reading in verse 1, and we'll read down to verse 9. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Then Paul, as his custom was, went in to them for 3 Sabbaths, reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that Christ had to suffer and to rise again from the dead, saying, "This Jesus whom I preached to you is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women, joined Paul and Silas. But the Jews who were not persuaded, becoming envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace and gathered a mob, set all the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, "Those who have turned those who have turned the world upside down have come here too. Jason has harbored them, and these are the all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus." And they troubled the crowds and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. So when they had taken security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. So here we have Paul establishing the church in Thessalonica. And again, this is just a picture of it. Thessalonica is a port city, as you can see there. It opens up to the Mediterranean Sea. To get there, Paul is coming from the city of Philippi, also in the region of the province of Macedonia, and he would have traveled down a major roadway, at least major for those days, the interstate system of the day, if you will, the Via Ignatia. The Ignatian Way is a really was constructed as a Roman military road, and I have pictures of that in just a second. But this is about all the ruins of the city, of the ancient city, because they have built upon it. But Paul would have traveled down this Roman road, and would have traveled through this very rugged and rough country, about 100 miles from Philippi down to Thessalonica. It mentions 2 other cities here, Amphipolis and Apollonia. They were large enough cities in their own right, but Paul did not feel called to minister there, so he continued on to the city of Thessalonica. This is a very winding road, kind of like some of the country roads through here. Of course, we're from Iowa, where all the roads are straight. My wife is from Kansas, and she was relating last night how when my mom said that all the roads in Iowa are long, and what she meant was that, you know, you can see a long distance, you don't have to do all this turning and stuff like that. But yeah, it's a winding way through the rugged terrain there on the Mediterranean coast. Anyhow, here we have Paul's second missionary journey, and he began, of course, in Antioch. Traveled across Asia Minor, that would be this area here. Paul had ministered there in his first missionary journey, and he wanted to revisit those churches, taking Silas with him as a primary co-worker. He was prevented by the Spirit from going north and south, and anyhow, they ended up in the city of Troas, and there he received what we call the Macedonian vision. And there he saw a man from Macedonia saying, "Come over and help us." And we find the background for this in the previous chapter, Acts chapter 16. Paul is obedient to that call, and he then proceeds to the city of Philippi, where he preaches the gospel. There is no synagogue there, so he meets with some women who are gathered for prayer by the river. And unfortunately, as the message gets out, the apostle Paul and Silas are thrown into jail because they cast a demon out of a young woman. Anyhow, then they have to leave Philippi in a hurry, and they go down the road 100 miles to Thessalonica. So we find Thessalonica, and Thessalonica is, let me get it here, up in this region here, I believe. And after he had been in Philippi, the next major stop in his missionary travels here was the city of Thessalonica. Now, just a little bit of background. I'm a guy who likes history and background, so you have to bear with me just a little bit. Thessalonica was a very important city of the day. It was the capital of the Roman province of Macedonia, and that would be the gold-colored section here on the map. Lower Greece would have been called Achaia, and actually Corinth was the capital of the province, the Roman province of Achaia. But it was an important city politically. It was an important city commercially. As you can imagine, being on the sea, being a port city, was very important. Also, trade from the north. There were mountains up north of Thessalonica, and those people that lived up there would bring their goods down to the major port city where they could trade them more easily. Also, as we mentioned, there was a major east-west road, the Ignatian Way or the Via Ignatia, which went through Thessalonica. So it was a very important city commercially. It was also an important city historically. Actually, the city was founded by one of Alexander the Great's generals. Remember, when Alexander the Great died, his kingdom was split up. And one of those generals was named Cassander, and he named the city after his wife in 315 BC. And it became a very, very important city in Paul's day. Anyhow, that's all important because we see some of the method that Paul is using here as he then proclaims the gospel. As we then move on into our analysis here of Acts chapter 17, I want to try to identify several principles that will help us in ministry. And although Paul's ministry in Thessalonica was short, in many ways it is a microcosm of Paul's ministry. That is, it's a small sample that's representative of the whole. His procedure and message was as well as the mixed response was typical of Paul's ministry elsewhere. And as we think about its relevance to us, God wants us to strive for the type of ministry that Paul had, and we can pursue that by following several principles that are exemplified in Paul's ministry in this particular passage. And this morning I'd like to identify three principles that will help us. Now again, this is not a 10-step process. There is no easy way to do ministry, but I do think that we find some principles here that can be helpful in a broad range of ministries as we try to serve the Lord in our local churches and elsewhere. First of all, I think that we should implement an intentional ministry plan. Implement an intentional ministry plan. Paul was not just haphazard in his ministry, but he had a plan and he had a goal. And he wanted to share the message of Christ with as many people as possible. So he pursued ministry plans that helped him achieve those goals. Now, the way Paul did it isn't necessarily the only way to do things. However, I think that he did have an intentional plan. I think that is the primary application for us today, is I think we need to be intentional in our ministry and in our gospel witness. A lot of times we are not very intentional in sharing the gospel in our ministry. We are very passive and we rather don't have a plan, but we just expect people to come to us knocking on our doors asking about the gospel. Well, no, actually it's normally the other way around. We have to go out and find people to share the gospel with them. But sometimes we're very passive, and I think this is a great challenge, and it's very convicting even to myself as I think about the application of it. So as we look at this, in verse 1 we see Paul's plan. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And the first part of that, we find Paul mentions, there's mention of a couple cities that Paul passed by. It wasn't because they were not in need of the gospel, but he had a plan to touch the major population centers. Now, Just a little bit of background. The gospel does need to be preached in these smaller places. And in fact, by way of testimony, I was saved through the ministry of what was then Atisco Valley Baptist Church, a very small country church. And I'm very thankful for the gospel witnesses in small communities, the rural communities. However, that wasn't Paul's goal at this time. He wanted to hit the major population centers. And probably his goal at this point was to hit the major population centers along the Ignatian Way on his way westward, probably with the city of Rome as an ultimate goal. Many scholars believe that even at this point in his ministry, Paul had Rome as a goal of ministry. Anyhow, whether or not that was the case, because of persecution, he was diverted off that way and had to go southward because of the opposition that arose. But the point here is that Paul had a plan, and he was hitting those major population centers. Also, we see another evidence of his plan, that he went to the synagogue. The synagogue would have been an easy forum for someone with Paul's rabbinic training to preach to a ready audience, that he didn't have to go and gather a crowd. They would already be gathered together, and seeing as though he was a trained rabbi, he would have had the opportunity to share Christ with them. We see Jesus doing much the same as we think about his what's recorded in Luke chapter 4, where he shares the gospel, or shares the message of himself, really, in the city of Nazareth. He reads the scripture, he puts it down, and then he begins speaking, and he would have the liberty to proclaim a discourse. Of course, Jesus there told the people that the scripture was fulfilled in himself. Paul used that same opportunity to share Christ. And we have then a summary of Paul's message in verse 3. But before we get there, again, Paul had a plan, and that plan involved hitting the major population centers and using the synagogue as a means to share Christ. We see also Paul's pattern. Paul's pattern was to go to the synagogue, so I got ahead of myself there a little bit. The plan was to hit the major population centers. The pattern was to go to the synagogue. And as Paul did so, we see that he effectively shared Christ. Now, as we think about some application, again, we need to take those opportunities that are given to us. Paul had the training to enter into the synagogue and to share Christ, and that was his means of being able to share the gospel. Other people have other means of sharing the gospel with others, and we just sometimes need to take those opportunities that are afforded to us. Perhaps there are interests that we share in common with our neighbors, with our coworkers, and we can take those opportunities to build relationships, but we eventually need to then bridge into the message of Christ. And Paul was one that was very willing to use his background to take those opportunities to share Christ. Putting it again in a more clearly stated principle, again, I think we need to be intentional in our ministry plan. Not be passive, not just let things happen and then we react, but we need to have an intentional plan. And incidentally, you know, things like Vacation Bible School are good plans to share the gospel with others and to get the gospel into the hearts and minds of young people. And those are very good ministries. Again, I'm kind of working a little bit of testimony in, but I was saved through the invitation of a neighbor boy to attend a children's program. At that time, we didn't have quite as many options, but it was a program that was called Junior Astronauts that met at one of my friends' houses. And on Thursday nights, I believe it was, and then eventually, I think, moved to Wednesday nights. But through that ministry, I came to a knowledge of Christ and the gospel. So those are opportunities that need to be taken. We need to have an intentional ministry plan. Many churches fail because they do not have a plan to share the gospel. And I think we need to have that as a goal and to make intentional efforts to share the gospels, not only in our services, but also outside the walls of the church. Paul had an intentional ministry plan, and I think that we should as well. Paul also proclaimed a Christ-centered message. And I suggest that if we're going to have that same type of ministry, that successful ministry that Paul had, we must have a Christ-centered message. At the end of verse 2, we find Paul reasoning in the synagogue for three Sabbaths from the scriptures. Now, Paul's ministry in Thessalonica was rather short. We're told here it was three Sabbaths. He may have had a ministry to the Gentiles for a short period of time afterwards, but nonetheless, scholars are agreed that Paul's stay in Thessalonica was rather brief, and he would had to leave because of the opposition that arose against his message. But when he was in the synagogue, he was using the scriptures as a basis for his exhortation, and specifically then used this as a means to preach Christ to them. So the basis then, or the source of Paul's message, I think I changed that, sorry about that. The source of Paul's message, or the basis of his message, was the scriptures, and that was the authority that he appealed to. Again, I suggest that if we are appealing to things outside of scripture, that is not as authoritative and not as successful as using the authoritative word of God in our ministry. So Paul, the source of Paul's ministry, the basis of his ministry, was the scriptures. And more specifically, we're told about that message here in verse 3, which says that he was explaining and demonstrating that Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead, saying, this Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ. So as we think about the content of Paul's message, it's really twofold. He's showing some things about the Christ, that the Christ had to die and raised again from the dead. And there are Old Testament passages that speak that way. Think about Jesus telling the disciples on the road to Emmaus how that all those scriptures in the Old Testament were fulfilled in him. And these include the message of his death. We think about Isaiah 53 and the suffering servant. We think about Psalm 22 and the very vivid descriptions of Christ being crucified on the cross there. So there are these indications in the Old Testament that the Messiah had to suffer and to die. Also, there are passages that talk about him needing to be raised from the dead. Peter talks about this, in Acts chapter 2, as he proclaims to the crowds how that God did not allow his Holy One to see corruption, quoting from Psalm 16. And then he makes the point that the Messiah had to be raised from the dead to fulfill Scripture. And these things then form the basis for Paul's message, that the Christ, the Messiah, had to suffer and to be raised from the dead. And then he secondly had to make that next step in his message, that these things are fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. And that was the message, the content of Paul's message, that the Christ had to suffer, the Christ had to die for sins, and then he had to be raised from the dead, and that Jesus indeed is the fulfillment of these promises. And I suggest that we need to have that same message. And that message has not changed, that the gospel message is still the same, that Christ died for sinners, that we have a problem, that we have a sin problem, and that Christ died to remedy that sin problem, and that when we believe him, when we trust him as our Savior, that we can have eternal life. That was a message that Paul proclaimed, and it was a Christ-centered message, and I think that is the same message that we need to proclaim in our churches. Of course, there are many churches that have watered down the gospel and many that have abandoned the gospel. So I'm very thankful for churches that are faithful to God's message and are proclaiming that Christ-centered message, the gospel of Christ. The result of Paul's ministry here in Thessalonica is then given to us. It's really a mixed message, or mixed response to the message, a mixed response to that message. As we see, there are some who believe, but there are also some who raise opposition to his message. Verse 4 tells us, and then some of them were persuaded, and not a great multitude of devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women joined Paul and Silas. Here we do have a number of really, these probably would be people that were interested in Judaism. That would be the devout Greeks, that they were trying to please God, that they were spiritually sensitive. And when they heard Paul's message and they put that together with what they had heard already in the synagogue, they came to the conclusion that, yes, Paul is telling us the truth. And they believed Paul's message. We're also told that many of the leading women. These would probably be upper-class women. They may have been married to rulers of the city, but not only just generally from the Gentiles, but were single. The text here singles out that many prominent women also believed Paul's message. So there is some positive response to Paul's message as he proclaims Christ to them. Unfortunately, that's not the only response, but there is that opposition to the message as well. In verse 5, but when the Jews who were not persuaded, becoming envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace and gathered a mob, set all the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. So unfortunately, even though there was some positive response, there was also a negative response. And as we share the gospel, we need to remember that that is very common, that sometimes there is a positive response, but there is often also that negative response. That ought not to discourage us, because even the Apostle Paul met with that mixed response, but we need to be faithful in proclaiming the message of Christ regardless of the response to that message. So some believed, but some did not believe. And again, this is very typical of Paul's ministry, that he goes into an area, he preaches the gospel, and we see this mixed response to that message. While some believe, there are also many that raise opposition to his message. By way of summary and application, in our ministries, I think that we need to keep a focus on Christ. And we need to keep that as the center of our ministries. And so we can get distracted sometimes into a lot of good things that may not be gospel-related. We need to keep the focus on Christ. And despite opposition, despite negative response, we need to be faithful in proclaiming that message. Paul was faithful in proclaiming that Christ-centered message. He didn't water it down. When opposition came, he didn't try to make it more palatable to a larger audience, but he was faithful in proclaiming the plain and simple truth of the gospel of Christ. Again, I think that we need to do that in our churches as well, to proclaim the gospel, to be clear, and to be fervent, and to be regular in our proclamation of the good news of Jesus Christ, and that the gospel hope that those who put their faith in him can have eternal life. So, as we look at Paul's ministry, he had an intentional ministry plan. He had a Christ-centered message. Thirdly, I think he had endurance despite opposition. And I think that we need to endure despite gospel-directed opposition. Now, I make that qualification. That may be a little bit awkward, but kind of fit well with the wording, first of all. But also, we need to make a distinction. This wasn't something personal where the people just didn't like Paul because of the way that he dressed or because of the way he combed his hair or something like this. But really, the opposition that Paul faced was because of the gospel. And there is a difference between, you know, people disliking us because we're ornery people, and, you know, being, you know, suffering opposition because of the gospel. Paul was suffering because of the gospel, and that is something we need to expect and to endure when we are doing ministry for the Lord. Again, even in 1 Peter, 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 15 through 16, there the Apostle Peter says, you know, if you suffer for being an evildoer, then, you know, there's really no glory in that. But if you're suffering for Christ, that is honorable. And I think that we need to remember that the persecution and the opposition that Paul experienced was not something personal, but it was directed toward his message and the Christ whom he represented. So it was really gospel-directed opposition. It was not opposition directed, you know, necessarily because of something about the Apostle Paul himself. Paul endured a lot of suffering for Christ. And here in Thessalonica, we see this suffering arising because of the Jews. And we're told here in verse 5, but the Jews who were not persuaded, becoming envious. So the first thing that we notice here is the motivation of, Oops, I'm sorry, I already have that up there. The motivation of Paul's opponents is that they were jealous, they were envious, because they were convincing the Gentiles, and the Gentiles were following them and convincing even probably some of the Jews. We do find some Jews believing in the message of Paul, but primarily among the Gentiles. So the Jews in general then became envious of Paul and his co-workers, and that really is the motivation for their opposition of Paul, their jealousy because of Paul's results. The opposition then comes to a head, as we see their method at the end of verse 5, where it says, "And gathering a mob, set all the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people." As we think about what's going on here, Paul has been preaching the gospel. The Jews then are agitated, so they go down to the city, and they find some people who are really idle individuals. We're told that they're really, the term that's used for them is really market people, but it really has a negative connotation. Some commentators call them the rabble. So, you know, these are just kind of the lower classes. They're just looking for trouble. One commentator rather memorably calls this that they went down and they rented a mob. So they went down and to a rent-a-mob store, and they, you know, got these base fellows to try to stir up agitation and opposition against the Apostle Paul. So that's what they did. They hired these marketplace loafers, and they then stirred up the city. They went to the home of Jason, and that's apparently where Paul was staying. It's not stated specifically, but the implication is they were staying in the house of Jason, but Paul was not there. So they did the next best thing. They drug Jason out, and they brought him before the city officials. Now hopefully we're staying in a very, very nice place. Hopefully they won't come after the person who lives there and drag him out, because they're looking for us, trying to bring opposition against the Kobilia family or something like that. But that was a reality here, and that seems to be what's going on. Paul was staying with Jason, and then they drug him out to give account for the Apostle Paul. It's interesting here that they are brought before what are called the city officials. This is actually a very technical term of the rulers in that part of Macedonia, particular to the city of Thessalonica, and that specific term there is used, showing the accuracy of our New Testament records. Anyhow, they brought Jason and several others out before these city officials, and they brought various charges against them, that they were, first of all, turning the world upside down, that they had gone to various places, and they were causing trouble. And a more serious charge then is made, that they were opposing Caesar. So the charges then are given in verses 6 and 7, that they have turned the world upside down, first of all, and then secondly, at the end of verse 7, that they were acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus. Of course, the Romans did not like rivals. They liked to keep their authority secure, and they put down all revolts that were mounted against them. So anytime there was, you know, this charge of a rival king, it would cause agitation, and that was true here. And it stirred up the city, as they were actually a free city, and they were very loyal to Rome. They enjoyed a measure of self-rule, and they enjoyed many benefits under the Roman system of government. So they didn't want to put any of that in jeopardy. So when they had these charges brought, it did cause quite a commotion in the city. Now, as they, as the city officials heard the case here, they are troubled initially at verse 8, but there really is no substantiation to these claims. So they let Jason go basically on bond. He has to pay security here, and basically this is money that was paid in order to keep the peace. That they received this money from Jason with a promise that he would keep Paul under wraps, and then Paul has to leave the church prematurely. He started the church there. However, his ministry was not done before he had to leave the church because of this opposition. As we think about some summary and application, the motivation of Paul's I think I forgot to change that. Sorry about that. I was doing too many things this morning. I'm having computer problems. So actually that point D should be the results of the Jews' opposition. The results was that these charges were brought and Paul had to leave the city prematurely. They took basically bond money from Jason, and then he sent Paul away. So as we think about some application then, we live in a land where we don't suffer a lot for the cause of Christ, but we need to be willing to, and you know, to be willing to stand for Christ and not be surprised for opposition. Again, sometimes we think suffering is when our neighbor looks at us funny because we mention that we go to church. Well, Paul obviously endured a lot more intense suffering than that, and we should be willing to suffer opposition for the cause of Christ. Paul was willing to, and I think that we need to as well. So Paul and his ministry here, as in other places, had an intentional plan. He had a Christ-centered message, and he also endured opposition. As we think about just a few concluding application points, first of all, successful ministry takes work, and Paul was willing to put in the work to make the gospel known to others. And as you stand on the eve of Vacation Bible School, you're thinking to yourself, is Vacation Bible School worth all the work? Well, I suggest ministry takes work, and we need to be willing to put in the effort to make the gospel proclaimed. There are no shortcuts, and there are no magical formulas. As I mentioned before, we're not trying to lay out a 10-step process to successful ministry or church planting, but to identify several principles I think we've seen in the ministry of Paul. And again, this is not just here in Thessalonica. This is a pattern that we see in Paul's ministry throughout the book of Acts. So there are no magical formulas, but we must put in the work. Again, just as a reminder, we should be purposeful and intentional in our programs. Why do we do what we do? And I trust that it has a purpose to further the gospel, to encourage the saints, and to proclaim the gospel, and that we are not haphazard in our ministry, but rather that we are focused and that we keep in mind what the business of the church is, and that is to proclaim Christ. We need to keep our focus on the message of Christ. Keeping that focus will keep our church on track. Those churches that try to water down the gospel and try to make it more palatable and end up going down a path where the message is eventually compromised. So stay true to the message of Christ and to the gospel message. And then finally, do not be discouraged when we face opposition. Yes, we might have people reject us and not receive the message, but we need to be faithful in proclaiming Christ and his message and not to become discouraged in those times of opposition. Paul was certainly one that could have become disheartened, but he became, and he did have periods where he became somewhat discouraged probably. However, God gave him encouragement and God sustained him to keep him on that path of proclaiming the gospel message. And we too need to be encouraged and to be faithful in proclaiming Christ despite opposition. So I trust there'll be an encouragement this morning as we've looked into Paul's ministry in Thessalonica, as we think about some application for modern day churches. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the challenge of your word. And as we look into the life and ministry of Paul, we see many patterns that we should follow and we should implement into our church life and into our individual lives. And we trust that you will help us to be intentional in our ministry, to take those opportunities that you've given to us, to proclaim Christ faithfully, and to endure even when people reject that message. And we trust that these things might be an encouragement to us today. In Jesus' name, amen.